Could everybody please stand? Today's scripture reading is Psalm 130 and can be found on pages 518 and 519 of our church Bibles. My soul waits for the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen in the morning. More than watchmen in the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. This is the word of God for his people. Children are dismissed from worship keepers. Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Marshall Wimhoff, and I'm a pastor at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington. Married, my wife's name is Jenna, and I asked her to come this morning, and she said, I don't want to hear you preach twice, because my job at the church is to pastor our campus downtown. We meet at 5 o'clock, so I'm available in the morning, so I'm an easy target for you guys, she said, I don't want to come with you. She said, the kids don't want to listen to your sermon twice either. So I brought Paul. Paul used to go here. He was a student at Center College. When I saw Kevin this morning, he said, what's up with the suit? And I was like, what do you mean, what's up with the suit? And he said, you know, you don't have to dress up that much. And I said, man, nobody told me that. Because downtown, I'm not wearing a suit tonight. So I have to change. Let's pray before we get started. Father in heaven, thank you that you hear our prayers. Lord, it is astounding that the God of the universe, who made all things, who is eternal, and we who are but dust and can't create anything out of nothing, that you would hear us. Lord, that you who are holy and we who are full of weakness, of folly, of corruption and sin, Lord, that you hear our prayers. Lord, this is an amazing thing. Lord, that you hear us. Lord, that you speak to us through your word. And Lord, we pray that by your spirit, you would make specific applications to our lives. Lord, that this would be so much more than a lesson. But this would be the very words of God to our souls. Do this for your glory, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So what do we do with our guilt? When I was probably about second grade, I'd gotten a new pair of church pants. And church pants at my house just meant they weren't sweatpants. And I wore them to school one day, and something tragic happened. I got a grass stain. And I knew my mom could take care of about any stain, but the one that was out of her reach was that grass stain. And I knew the second I saw it, I slid. I can remember I could go there at Yaley Elementary School in Florence, Kentucky, and go to that spot and say, that's where I slid and got a grass stain. I was mortified. I came home and I just thought, man, I hope my mom doesn't see me between the bus and my bedroom. And she didn't. I went promptly to my room. I changed. I put those pants in a corner where I knew she wouldn't see them, and I never wore those pants again. See, I was and felt guilty. A couple years later, sixth grade happened, and the Pee Wee football field was right behind my house. I didn't play football. I was too tall and too skinny to be any good to anybody, but I loved to go watch my buddies play. So I was right there watching my buddies play, and there was a cheerleader who I knew who was between the stands and the field, and they were cheering, and it was a downtime, and I don't know what we were talking about. I was talking to her about something, and the guy behind me screamed rather crassly for me to move. I refused. couple minutes later, he came up, tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, if you don't move, I'm going to pour this Coke on you. I said, no, you're not. And I went like this, and I spilled all over him. And he was a little bit older than me, a lot stronger, ended up being a star running back at the neighbor high school. And he hauled off and punched me right in the face. I got a huge black eye, and I had to come up with a plan. Because between the football field and my house, I thought, gosh, if my mom and dad asked me what happened, I'm going to have to come up with a story because I'm not completely innocent in this deal. And so I was outside for a few minutes shooting basketball, and I had an idea. I said, hey, I could tell them I got an elbow to the eyeball, and that could explain my new black eye. And I did. I told them that. I was guilty, and I lied. So I hid in the first story. I lied in the second. But it brings a question to us. What do we do with our guilt? This isn't a thing of child's play. This is a real thing in our lives. This is a human experience. And it's something we've inherited. The first guilty people were Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, God told them, you can do whatever you want except one thing. There's only one thing you can't do, and that's eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they ate, and they hid because they were guilty. And just like my kids have received my DNA, we have received the DNA of Adam and Eve. The DNA of guilt. So how do we deal with it? Well, the Psalms are a good place to start. The Psalms are, they display the whole palette of human emotion. They're a real big help to us. They show us how to deal with our emotions and our feelings. This is important because in religious circles, there's a strong tendency to repress our feelings, to continue to just trudge through in self-will on our self-salvation project. So we just push our feelings down in religious circles. Well, in secular circles, our feelings are viewed very differently. Our feelings in secular circles are encouraged. We're encouraged to name our emotions and experience real freedom in just expressing those feelings. But the Psalms offer a different pathway. The Psalms call us to express our feelings in all authenticity to God and to allow God to put our feelings under the microscope to see what do we hold on to and what do we let go of. So the Psalms are God's counseling notebook in many ways. And Psalm 130, when it comes to this whole palette of human emotion, addresses the part of the palette that deals with guilt and what we're to do with it. I think there's three things that we're supposed to do with it. Verses 1 and 2 tell us we're supposed to pray our guilt. Verses 3 and 4 says that we're to acknowledge our forgiveness. And verses 5 to 8, we're to wait for our deliverance. Those are the three ways to deal with our guilt. So let's walk through those. The first part, we're going to pray it. We're going to pray our guilt. Verses 1 and 2. Look right down there at your Bibles. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You see, he's got a desperate tone about him. And this word depths is a metaphor to state where he is in his soul. The depths are used to speak of the depths of the ocean. What he's really saying is, I'm swimming in guilt. I'm even drowning in it. The same word was used for Jonah when he was thrown overboard into the ocean. There, he was drowning in the depths of water. But if you've had real guilt come upon you, you know that swimming in water is just as real as swimming in guilt. But how do I know it's guilt? How do I know it's guilt, what he's talking about? It just sounds like desperation. Well, I think there's a key right there at the end of verse 2 where it says, mercy. Let your ears be attentive to my cries for mercy. He could have said, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice, and then said, let your ears be attentive to my... He could have said, look at my blamelessness and my ways. He could have said, be attentive to me for my righteousness. But he doesn't. He doesn't play the victim card. He cries upon the mercy of the Lord. Simply put, mercy is when you get what you don't deserve. So he's very aware of what he deserves here. His sin is before his eyes. He knows he deserves God's justice, but he receives God's mercy. But there's a simple principle that it's easy to bypass here. His guilt leads him to pray. Seems easy, doesn't it? But not when you're feeling guilty. That's usually not what we do with our guilt. The last thing we think to do when guilt besieges us is to pray to God, because we think God's holy. So he's not going to want anything to do with us when we've blown it, when we fail, when we sinned. But praying our guilt's critical in how we deal with our sin, how we deal with our guilt. I think it's easy to say, don't we live in a culture where you figure out what's right and wrong for yourself? You don't let anyone make you feel bad or put you on a guilt trip. And I think in many ways it would be fair to say that. But I don't think guilt has no factor in our psyche. And here's why. The Bible uses two words that's translated guilt. One has a sense of breaking a command. One has the sense of the opposite is innocence. But the other word that can be translated guilt is also translates shame. And the opposite of shame isn't innocence. The opposite of shame is glory. Guilt's very specific. This is what I felt for my deeds with a black eye. That's guilt. That's over something specific. That's over stealing a candy bar. It's about a decision. But shame is much more general. Shame makes you feel bad not for something that you did, but shame makes you feel bad for who you are. It's when you or someone else has really high expectations for you and you fail to meet them. Shame is aspiring to something and then failing. See, guilt and rules go together, where vision and shame go together. Rules seem doable, but shame is heavy and in many ways much more devastating. So what is it that haunts you? Is it a specific decision that you've made? And you're trying everything imaginable to hide it from yourself and hide it from other people? Perhaps you hide it from yourself because you refuse to be alone. You're just endlessly busy because any moment of reflection, here comes that guilt. Maybe what haunts you isn't a specific decision, but it's the heaviness of your shame. It's the feeling that you're just not enough. When you begin to sink into this condemnation, what do you do? How do you cope with this guilt? How do you cope with this shame? Well, like I just mentioned, I think we cope with it with our busyness. I think we cope with it with abusing substances. I think we cope with it by retelling our story in a way that's palatable to ourselves and to others, even if that story isn't true. See, in Christianity, we often don't talk in language like verses 1 and 2. We're just to be happy, bubbly, sunny, bright kinds of people. But what would it look like for you to put on the face of desperation and to pray to God with all authenticity about your guilt and to trust him for his mercy? Psalmist starts here. What do you do with your guilt? You pray it. But then he moves beyond that in verses 3 and 4, and he says that we must acknowledge the forgiveness of our sin. These are some of my very favorite verses in the scriptures. It says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. It's glorious, isn't it? And in that verse 3, we see this record of sin. And I think latent in that description, record of sin is something important for us this morning, is that there is an objective standard to our sin. We don't have to guess about what God expects from us. He's given it to us in his moral law. We see it. It's not something we just feel our way through. There's a problem for us. We either take things away from God's moral code or we add to it. We don't accept the objective standard. We create our own, and we blur the standard. So what does it look like to take away from God's law? Well, usually I think we take away from God's law, we omit things from it because it's too burdensome for us. Or it's just flat out irrelevant to us. For instance, you might cut out God's command about honoring the Sabbath. You might begin to question how realistic it really is to rest in Christ's finished work and also set aside Sundays for worship and rest. You begin to think, well, God will understand that resting and being an American just don't go together. God loves family. It's okay for me to neglect worship to be with my family. What do? We are relaxing God's responsibility in our life. But do you see what verse 4 says? The end of verse 4 says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are to be feared. You read that and you think it should say, with you there's forgiveness, therefore you're to be not feared, but loved. But why does it say fear? It seems so odd. Well, it's because there's a real moral standard, and that standard is based on God's very character. And you really take stock of who you are and who God is and what he requires of you, you'll see that there's no hope for us. You'll see that you've fallen radically short. But why do we fall short? How do we deal with it? How do we, instead of feeling the guilt for our sin, we omit from God's law. We take away from it. We relax it. We eliminate from it. That's one way we deal with it. The other way we deal with it is we add to it. I know it sounds crazy, and you look at the first 10 commandments, and you say, gosh, that's plenty for me. That's all I can handle. But if you look deep into your heart, I think you'll begin to see that you add an 11th and a 12th and a 13th and an 18th and 102nd commandments. We're really good at that too. So for me, I might not say this, but what I expect from myself is I begin to expect a certain career achievement. I might begin to say, God expects me to be a pastor of a church that continues to grow year after year. Then when we look at the growth chart, our giving and attendance is just like this, perpetually my whole career. That's what I think. I think I'm going to have a good reputation within our presbytery. I'm going to be known throughout our denomination. I might not be Tim Keller, but that's okay. I'll deal with just being somewhat known. I'll be a Class B star in the PCA. Now, is that wrong if you're a Class B star? Is that bad that the elders in the presbytery respect you? Is it bad to have a growing church? No. But it goes from being something that's okay to being something that's ultimate. So I've just added professional achievement to what God expects from me. What do you add? There's something about your financial goals that you add to God's Ten Commandments. Something about your family expectations or something about politics. See, in our attempt to procure our salvation by adding to God's law, we bypass this joy. We bypass the joy that's seen in verses 3 and 4. We bypass the joy that we're in a relationship with a God who keeps no record of sin and in whom there is forgiveness. That's what we do with our guilt, friends. We pray our guilt, verses 1 and 2, and then we acknowledge the forgiveness that's ours. That we stand in relationship with a God who forgives. What else do we do with our guilt? We see it in verses 5 to 8. He saw the forgiveness in verses 3 and 4, and then in verse 7, you see this plentiful redemption. There's an interval here, isn't there? There's a point in your life where you realize that Christ has offered you the forgiveness of sins. For me, I was a little bitty kid. For some of you, it may have been when you were in college. For some of you, it may have been when you were an adult. For some of you, it might have been a week ago. And then there comes the point where you are in glory, when you're with Jesus face to face. So what's life like between receiving the forgiveness of sin and this plentiful redemption, this being all of who God created us to be, what's life look like in there? Well, it looks like waiting. He uses the term wait 5 times in 2 verses. Essentially, he's saying, wait for the Lord with 10 exclamation points underneath. That's what he's saying. This usually isn't the way we think about the Christian life. Usually we have overly optimistic expectations. We know that the penalty for our sins been paid for. That's the forgiveness of sins. But the presence of sins still remains. And so there are these moments of joy in the forgiveness of sins. And right after this moment of joy is a day where we're in the dumps and we don't even know if Jesus is real or not. And these unrealistic expectations of what the Christian life looks like, it's optimistic. That's the expectation. And we should be optimistic. God's given us his Holy Spirit to assure us of our forgiveness. He's given us the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual gifts to benefit the church. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we might obey what he commands us to do. And that's good. But many times we don't give new believers and we don't have a good idea of how hard it is to deal with this sinful nature that remains. The sinful nature that continues past our conversion. See, our addictions aren't broken overnight. Our pride is alive and well. The habits of our previous life seem still intact. So are we to repent and seek change? Yes. Is change possible? Yes. Listen to what Martin Luther has to say about this subject. He says, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. It's not being, but becoming. It's not rest, but exercise. We're not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. End quote. So as we wait, we change. The change could be imperceptible. It's slow. It's arduous. But it's happening. But notice what all the waiting in verses 5 and 6 leads to. And so verse 7 and 8. 7 and 8, it leads to the psalmist proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. And you think about the psalmist's pathway from verse 1 till we hit verse 7. And you have someone who's desperate, verses 1 and 2. You have someone who's acknowledging their sin in verses 3 and 4. He's receiving God's forgiveness, but he's acknowledging his sin. In verses 5 and 6, he said, I'm waiting. In other words, my life's messy. I've received forgiveness on the one hand, but I'm waiting for a whole lot more redemption. And in the middle of this process that he's in verse 7 and 8, he includes another party into the discussion. Up to now, it's just been about him and God. But then verse 7, another party enters. And who is it? It's Israel. It's other people. He's got some preaching to do. This guy who's in process, he sees ministry as a part of his road to health. You see, we usually think that we'll do good ministry when we're doing good spiritually. Or if we're doing bad ministry, it's because we're doing bad spiritually. And it's true. Character is the number one requirement for leadership in the scriptures. But have we misconstrued things? Does character really mean perfection? What if character meant repentance? What if character meant humility? What if character meant messy? What if character meant a dark night of the soul? What if character meant acknowledging our indwelling sin? He proclaims the goodness of the Lord, the unfailing love of the Lord to other people while he himself is in process. He hasn't received plentiful redemption. He's just saying that it's coming. And I think this is a great picture of what life looks like when we're in the midst of our guilt. Other people aren't involved. See who better to share their faith than someone who knows the depths of their sin and cries out to God? Who better to share their faith than someone who acknowledges that God doesn't hold our sin against us? Who better to share their faith than one who is placing their faith in the plentiful redemption that's going to come in Jesus? No one's better than this person. So friend, are you feeling guilty for your sin this morning? Are you hiding today? Do you need to come into the light with God in prayer? Do you need to connect or reconnect with the God who offers forgiveness? Do you need patience as you wait for full redemption to come for yourself? See, all this is offered and more in the good news of Jesus Christ. He really does love you, and he's proved it. He died for you so that this psalm might be true, so you don't have to be haunted by your guilt anymore. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed good news. Lord, some of us have been carrying baggage that we've been coping with our busyness, perhaps with our drinking, perhaps with our materialism. And we know that just doesn't work. So Lord, I pray you'd give us the courage to come clean and receive your great forgiveness. Lord, I pray for those of us who we know how to deal with it, but Lord, we need strength for the journey. Lord, we need help waiting. So Lord, would you give us that grace this morning? And Lord, I pray for those who need to hear this good news. Lord, that we wouldn't disqualify ourselves just because we're in process. But Lord, that we would share the good news with those we know. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.